Our sermon title this morning is Laboring to Rest. That almost sounds like a contradiction upon first hearing it. Laboring to rest. We'll be entering Hebrews chapter 4 this morning and covering verses 1 through 11. The book of Hebrews addresses the temptations that the first century Jewish Christians faced. Temptations to return, to forsake the Lord Jesus, and return to their old Jewish ways. They were tempted to forsake the ways of the new covenant and to return to the bulls and goats, the sacrifices of the Mosaic ceremonial laws. In the book of Hebrews, we begin hearing a building or a rising crescendo of warnings to persevere. And sometimes these warnings are prefaced with wherefore or therefore, words like that. And in the beginning of the book, we hear some of these warnings, and they continue throughout the core of the epistle. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If somehow we put the book of Hebrews to music, and in one sense the Word of God is music, if we heard this epistle in its entirety as a continuous oration, we would perceive this rising crescendo of warnings. Starts small, continues, rises, gets bigger. The theme of warning not to desert Christ, not to apostatize from the Christian faith, will continue to rise and will climax in a glorious flourish in the epistle's latter chapters. Today we look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And as we do this, we want to not make the mistake of modern evangelical Christianity, the mistake of contrasting the Old Covenant Jews and the first century Jews in the wilderness. We don't want to make the mistake of contrasting those Jews in the Old Covenant times with the first century Christians. Rather, we want to compare and notice the parallel structure of those Jews way back in Numbers 13 and the Jews receiving the book of Hebrews for the first time. They're not to be contrasted. We're not to say, look how different they are. We're to say, look how similar they are. We liken the promise of the rest that the Jews would have found in conquering the promised land of Canaan to the promise of rest given to those who embrace the gospel of Jesus by Christ. They're similar. In our reading today, we're going to encounter several allusions to the rebellion of Numbers 13, the rebellion of the people being brought to the gateway of the promised land and then not going in because of wicked unbelief. We're also going to have allusions to the Psalm 95, which talks about that incident. We're going to also encounter another allusion to the original seventh-day creation rest of Genesis chapter 2. So there's a lot going on in this reading, Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. There's references back to those Old Testament Jews that wouldn't go in, references back to Psalm 95, which talked about that in song, and even references back to Genesis chapter 2, which talked about the creation rest. Three interrelated rests are going to be going on here. It takes a little bit of being adroit to discern what's being said. We talk about the old creation rest that God did after his 7 days of creative work. We talk about the typological rest of the old covenant Israel going into Canaan, into the land of promise. And then we talk about the ultimate rest, the rest of the new covenant that's provided for us by Jesus upon his resurrection and his making a new creation. A little confusing. Rest, rest, rest. Three different contexts. And there's one other little trip up spot. Verse number 8, when we read that, we're going to encounter the word Jesus in verse 8. But we have to understand that Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Joshua. We could say that Jesus and Joshua were the same name. Ultimately, the name means Jehovah saves. And in verse number 8, they use the word Jesus, but they're talking about Joshua, the son of Nun. The Joshua who took Israel into the land of promised rest. He's an old creation picture or a type of the greater New Testament Jesus, the one who takes us into the ultimate rest of the new creation. Hear the words of God. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We're in Hebrews 11, verse 4. No, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4, excuse me. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Psalm 95, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and that's where we should read Joshua, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are privileged to sit in your presence. And unlike the Laodicean church described in Revelation 3, we know that apart from your blessing, we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And we can also be very dull of hearing at times. But with your blessing, we are granted the marvelous privilege of sitting before the throne of heaven and receiving instruction from your word and spirit. Speak to us this morning, we pray, that we might be raised from the dunghill of our former depravities, and that we might be fitted for conquest and for the high position of our reigning over the creation with you. For we pray in the name of our Savior and our King, our new and greater Joshua, Jesus the Christ. Amen. What we have going on in Hebrews is a broad typological parallel between the Old Testament Jews that were on the threshold of their promised land conquest and the people of God in the first century New Testament. We can look at this parallelism and see some striking things. One, we have Israel languishing in their Egyptian captivity. God then brought his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, no less. Then his people spent their next 40 years in a testing period in the wilderness before going into their conquest. Now, the captivity in Egypt is parallel to the entire Old Covenant era. We could look at the entirety of the Old Covenant and say, that's like being in captivity. And then we can say the Christian church was brought out of her captivity by the resurrection of Jesus, by his shed blood and his atoning work. Jesus rose from the dead in approximately AD 30, and a 40-year testing period then began, which lasted until approximately AD 70. See the parallel? 40 years. 40 years. Now, the church's wilderness testing included their receiving of the Word of God, their establishing apostolic authority, and much more. But then, in AD 70, the new invasion began. And this time, it wasn't a mere limited land area known as Canaan, but instead, it was the entire world. All nations, the new Canaan, the exploits of the new Joshua, Jesus, are now subduing all nations under his feet. So there's a parallelism in the story. We can look at that Old Testament experience and see parallels for us today. We can say, therefore, that Hebrews is a type of New Testament Deuteronomy. It's kind of like the book of Deuteronomy that was given to the Israelites at the end of their 40-year period. It's a review, and now we're going in. Well, the book of Hebrews is like that. We're through our period of testing nearly, and we're ready to go in. And you don't want to fail. You want to labor to enter into your rest. The first century Jews were being instructed and prepared for how they were to conduct themselves in the new land that God was giving to them. They were strongly admonished not to make the same error that their forefathers made. And what error was that? The error of unbelief. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, right in the middle of this story, we see a reference to the original creation rest of Genesis. I really get quite a kick out of the author of Hebrews. In a certain place, we read of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. We know what that place is. It's in the early chapters of Genesis. And we read that God ceased from all his works. He created all things 6 days, and then he rested. As an aside, those that struggle with the doctrine of six-day creation, and we have many brothers and sisters that do, let us take note that it was God himself who wrote with his finger in stone the fourth word of the Decalogue. And in that, he reiterated the Genesis story. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. So if we're going to get on our high scholarly rationalistic horse and criticize the Genesis creation account and call it a mere fable, we're going to have to also call Moses and the inscription in stone by the finger of God a fable. That's our choice. God created all things in Genesis, then he rested. Jesus recreated all things with his resurrection, and then he too rested. Two rests going on here. But after the completion of both creations and after the establishment of both of these rests, living in the midst of these two rests was and is of no value to those who did not and who do not mix this understanding with faith. We have the seventh day Sabbath spoken of in the Old Covenant. 6 days shalt thou labor, do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. But here in the New Testament, we worship on the first day of the week, do we not? The point is not which day. The day is not the center. Christ is the center. It's Jesus that is at the center of this change. And that is why the Old Covenant saints looked forward to their rest, and the New Covenant saints looked backward to it. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, which day of the seven hath God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? The answer, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath. That was the first creation. But then at the resurrection of Christ, there was a recreation. The answer goes on to say, and the first day of the week ever since, to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. How did that get changed? Who had the right to change that? Well, the first rest on the seventh day was a creation ordinance that was locked into the creation. There was nothing that was going to change that except an end to that creation and a beginning of a new one. Nothing short of a new creation could have moved that day from the seventh to the first. The seventh day was embedded in the original created order, and it would stay that way until the original created order was overhauled, redone, recreated, which it was in the resurrection of Jesus. So we're left with this admonition. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Labor to enter into rest. We have an example in our family history that the old covenant Israelites failed because of unbelief. We are admonished not to follow that pattern. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. What does that labor consist of? Well, it consists of persevering in the basics of the Christian life. For example, faithfulness to the laws of God's covenant, as summarized in the Decalogue. That's a start. We could preach an entire sermon on each one of those. Faithfulness to our baptismal vows, which are taken much too lightly by many. It amazes me how easy it is for a person to renounce and walk away from a vow. a baptismal vow. Faithfulness to our marriage vows, taken way too lightly by many. When we pledge to love, honor, and cherish, that means a lot more than just remaining in the same house. We took a vow. We're to persevere in that vow. We're to persevere in faithfulness to our membership oaths for our church. It amazes me how little it takes sometimes for a person to take their membership oath and then depart. Well, someone offended me. I don't really like the music that much there. I like the music better elsewhere. Well, let me insert here that the music is not selected to please us. It is selected to please God. If you want music to please yourself, turn on the radio. Buy a couple of CDs. Frankly, my taste in music, if I were to personally walk into a music store, and I guess they still do that, I don't know, I would not pick a song that had "Their lot is storm and brimstone, fiercely burning." I would pick a different one. But God picks the songs. It amazes me how we can become faithless to our vow to tithe. I can't tithe this week. Maybe next week. We took a vow, folks. Faithfulness to our labor in our respective vocational callings. You know, that Monday through Saturday stuff, going to work. Faithfulness in that. Even when the boss is a jerk. Does anybody ever work for a boss that is a jerk? Talk to the directors of Tri-City Christian Academy. They'll tell you about a boss that's a jerk. But we must be faithful to labor in our callings. And as applicable, faithfulness to our various church offices and ministry work. Faithfulness to pass on our Christian heritage to the next generation. It is wrong to say, I don't have to provide Bible instruction in my home. The Christian school handles all of that. Oh, no, we don't. You have delegated a part of your responsibility to us. There's a great deal that remains with you. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. This rest that is being spoken of is not mere passive negation, not doing nothing. The Old Testament Israelites actually had to fight as they went in to their promised land of rest, and we do also. Rest is not mere inactivity. It's rather something that follows the satisfactory completion of a task well done. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. But when we perform our labor, when we perform our warfare, it is done in the context of an ultimate rest, knowing that it is Jesus who is providing the empowerment for our labor. There's a fascinating scripture in Philippians. Wherefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you see that? Work out your own salvation. For it is God which worketh in you. How do we resolve this? Well, Hebrews 4, verse 2 helps us to understand being mixed with faith. We work, but we believe. We labor, and we are faithful. We work out our salvation because it is God who works in you. I met one of the presidential candidates this week, Ted Cruz, and he talked about his father's conversion to the Christian faith. It was very interesting. I kind of expected him to say, "I was brought up in a Christian home," because his father's a pastor. But instead he said, "No, I was born in Canada." You might have heard of that. And he said, "My parents were both atheists. And when I was 3 years old, my father decided he didn't want to be a husband or a father anymore, and he left. He deserted my mother and I. He left Canada and went to Houston, Texas. But it was there that he encountered some Christians in a Bible study. He wasn't a believer, but he went. And he was so impressed that though these attendees of the Bible study, in the midst of great struggles, every one of them had a set of problems that was very daunting, but they held themselves and conducted themselves as winners, when outwardly it looked like they might be losers. How do these people have such rest in the midst of these troubled circumstances? How can they go on in joyful confidence?" They couldn't answer all his questions, but their pastor could, and led him to a profession in Christ. And when Mr. Cruz's father received Christ and was baptized, he then journeyed back to Canada, apologized to his wife, and took his family back with him. They moved to Houston. Ted Cruz's mother was converted shortly afterwards, and the rest, as you can see. Ted Cruz's father became a pastor. But the point was, he saw these people who were laboring with circumstances that seemed like, humanly speaking, would have sunk them. But they pressed joyfully on, knowing that they had ultimate rest in Christ. That's what impressed him. The Christian life is not some kind of slavish command from Jesus to pedal harder. It's not what it is. It's labor, but rest. Pedal harder would be more characteristic of Allah. And it would also be characteristic of Satan. Pedal harder, you slaves. No, Jesus said, "The Son shall make you free. You shall be free indeed." The Christian life is rather a journey, a laboring in and towards a posture of rest. Sometimes I'll get a comment about my personal demeanor, usually from my wife or something like that. And it's usually when I get upset over something. But I just smile and I say, "You have no idea the transformation that God has worked in my heart over the years. When I began working in this place, it was a fervent whirlwind of non-rest, believe me. And nobody wanted to be around me, and I didn't even like being around me, but I didn't have a choice. And though there's occasional slip-ups from time to time now, believe me, God has done a transforming work in my life. And if he didn't do it, I'd be dead by now anyway." The weekly Sabbath, which we're enjoying at this very moment, is a picture of this rest that God gives us every week. It used to seem odd to me of Christians assembling each Sunday morning. I would wonder why Christians did that. Just following a blind tradition? There were so many other activities to do in life. And then as I began to grow in my Christian walk, I said, "Okay, worship is important, and I will discipline myself to show up. I'll make myself show up." And most of the time I did. But now, Now I would look at it like I could not stand to miss this gathering. It would be odd for those who forsake the Sabbath assembly. I find it odd when people miss church because their kid has a soccer game. That's strange to me. I find it odd when people miss church because, well, we're going to make pasta today. We have a picture of the Sabbath rest that we enjoy now. Jesus said, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." After Jesus said that, his disciples came up to him and said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Labor to rest. Salvation rest is God's gift to the obedient believer, resulting from Christ's finished work. I've developed a hobby recently. I'm not too way into it. But my wife and I, and sometimes George Coda and I, like to climb mountains or hike up mountains. One of the reasons I started doing that was because it just keeps away the physical fitness nuts who are always saying, "You need to go to the gym and get in shape." Well, the last thing I'm going to do is go to the gym and get in shape. But I figure if I climb a few mountains, I can drop that in conversation and keep them at bay a little bit. And every one of these mountain climbing experiences is kind of the same. It follows the same pattern. There's an excitement of getting ready, getting your backpack all set, maybe having a nice heavy carved breakfast in the morning, and then parking the car and starting up the trailhead. It's glorious. But then there's this phase that starts like, why in the world did I do this? There's stuff that's starting to talk to me, like joints and stuff like that. Plus I can hardly keep my breath up. Why did I do this hike? Then you go up and up and up and up, and finally conversation just stops. And you think, this isn't really worth it. You're in trees, you don't have much of a view, maybe an occasional glimpse. You're thinking about maybe turning back. Hey, I can always say I made it. But then you break through that tree line, out on the peak, and it's all worth it at the end. I'm so thankful that I persevered and climbed all the way up this mountain. My wife and I like to, sometimes we carry a Bible up and read a psalm or maybe a bottle of wine to celebrate at the top. It's worth the extra weight. I've become more appreciative of fine wines. I think part of it's from Kingdom Living and part of it's from Eric's instruction. The only thing I don't quite get is why they don't put enough in those bottles for two people. That's a joke. But you climb a mountain, you get to the top, it's worth it to have persevered. This small altar here is a miniature mountain. That's what it is. That's why we have this. It's a miniature symbolic mountain, a place where we persevere to and meet with God and sit with God and are fed by God. And by God's grace, he has given us the strength to persevere to this point. We're here today. This is the pivotal point in our week, whether or not we understand it fully. From this moment of rest, from this mountain, all of our Monday through Saturday life flows. Get this part right, and the remainder will follow in due course. Today, we'll enjoy a Sabbath meal in the presence of God. This wonderful period of rest, and it's a picture of the unending rest yet to come. But after today, you and I will go back. But we won't go back the same, because just as Moses gazed on the land of promise from Mount Nebo, and as Martin Luther King Jr. so powerfully stated in the very important, but yet lesser context of our nation's civil rights movement, we've been to the mountaintop. We've tasted his rest. We're no longer the same old creation. We've been made new. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We now have only to persevere in our journey. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Amen.